Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. We'll be returning to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 through 21. These are the words of God. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you know it? Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we come before you with your word open. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive all that you have for us. Grant us knowledge and the ability to apply. Do this by the powerful work of your wonderful Spirit, for we ask for this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, it was wonderful to be away for a short time, and it is a great joy to be back here to be worshiping with you now as well. As we return to Isaiah, I have to remind you again that we are in the middle of a long sermon and section, and so you may have heard some phrases there that you're not exactly sure the context. I'll try to remind you of those as we go through. But remember that Isaiah is a book of promise surrounded by heavy oracles of judgment. Isaiah begins and ends, the very, very first verse, very last verse of Isaiah, with judgment. It's a book of judgment, or it's a book of promise, filled with promises, wonderful promises that we are able to receive in the midst of judgment that is being proclaimed upon a nation. A nation that has been God's people, but has rebelled and is going to be sent away one day into exile. Isaiah was a man who ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of four kings. And during that time, he witnessed, along with that nation, the falling away of, or the taking away in captivity of the northern nation of Israel. Sometimes now, during this section in Isaiah, God is going to use the word Israel, and he's going to be referring to even to Judah. He's going to be referring again to, in one sense, the entire nation or all of God's chosen people. But this has come after the nation, which had split into two, had the southern kingdom had seen the northern kingdom carried off into exile. Isaiah had witnessed that. Judah, the nation of Judah, had witnessed that. And they had heard the prophecies that this would take place, and then it happened. Now you need to put yourself into their shoes for a minute to try to get a sense of what Isaiah is trying to do in this sermon or this long section of argument that's going on. Isaiah's seen it all. He has seen the rise and fall of faithful kings in Judah and of unfaithful kings in Judah. He died. We understand mostly that he was martyred during the reign of the king, the evil king, Manasseh. He's most likely at this time, during this period, now he's speaking during the reign of a faithful king, Hezekiah. Although Hezekiah had wavered at many times in his faith as well, Hezekiah overall is we are told, was a faithful king. But during his ministry, during the ministry of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies that in the future, Judah will fall to Babylon and see her children carried off into exile. That's in chapter 39, verses 5 through 7. Okay, so you're a nation. You've seen a nation, it had taken place long before you were born, but long before you were born, this nation, through a civil war of sorts, is divided into two. Now, during your lifetime, you've watched, as God's prophets have said, you've watched the northern kingdom carried away, destroyed, just as God said. And now, you are hearing words from a prophet that is saying, and one day, your nation is going to be carried off into exile. You've watched children murdered and carried off and sold as slaves and dispersed throughout the nations. Assyria did that to the northern kingdom. And now you're being told that Babylon one day is going to come and do the same thing to you and to your children. What would your response be? Well, it'd be fear. If you believed Isaiah, which that was part of the problem, is many of them did not believe Isaiah. But if you believed Isaiah, if you believed that what he was saying was true, would we not be gripped with fear? When is this going to take place? When is this going to happen? And in the midst of this prophecy that God is going to take you into exile, Isaiah begins to give many promises. It's interesting that promises are being given in the midst of this judgment that is being declared. And the promise is that one day God is going to deliver, is going to bring forth a deliverer, a Messiah, a great servant, a redeemer, who is going to come down and he's going to deliver you from this future Babylon kingdom. And so he begins to say, if you look again at chapter 43, just at the beginning, at 43 verse 1, he says, and now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. And then drop down to verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. You see, when Judah is brought into captivity, they are then sold as slaves, and they're scattered all throughout the land or the empire of Babylon. But God says, I am going to bring them back one day as well. And you can count on me. You can depend on me. And what happens is, we see that God has far more, though, than just the future exile in mind. We constantly are seeing how the New Testament writers teach us to see this prophecy of judgment, this prophecy of a return, this prophecy of a redeemer who's going to be named Cyrus in just a couple of chapters, who is going to be the future Persian king. The king of the Persians and Medes, who is going to come in and conquer Babylon and set free Israel to go back and restore their temple. But the New Testament teaches us over and over again that we are to see these passages, we are to see those events, we are to see them as a prophecy in themselves of something far greater that took place when Jesus Christ came and established the new covenant, the new temple, the new Israel, the new people of God. We're to see ourselves in these passages. That's why it's important to come to understand them historically and theologically, because they're not just a lesson to learn of something in the past. They are to instruct us in a day where we see the judgment of God, and in a day where we are to claim and stand upon the even greater promises that are ours through Jesus Christ. So God has far more than just the future exile, which is now in our past, the future exile for Israel in mind. Our God, unlike any other idol god, he's making this point now, unlike any other idol god, is going to be able to do something no other god, no other idol could ever do. And he's going to do what he says in verse 19 of chapter 43. He says, I'm going to do a new thing. And blind, deaf Judah, Judah that is blind and deaf, not listening to God, not watching for God, not following God, they are going to be his witnesses. They are going to be the ones who give testimony to his faithfulness. How is this possible? Again, in verse 8, the kind of language that Isaiah is using is the language of a courtroom scene. And he's calling on witnesses. Now, I want you to imagine that you are in a courtroom and that you are the prosecuting attorney for a moment. You're calling the first witnesses. You're calling witnesses to give testimony to what they saw. And the first witness that is brought up is blind as a bat. What kind of witness would that be? So then you bring up another witness who is going to testify that all the words that they heard that are going to be used as evidence in this case. And up comes this next witness, and this witness is as deaf as can be. What kind of witness would that be? What kind of testimony would that person have? A terrible testimony, right? A worthless testimony. And this is exactly the place that God finds himself as he calls his witnesses, those who are going to give testimony to him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. I'm going to set them before you, the rest of the nations, to declare who I am, to declare my great sovereign power, to declare my great goodness. And in come this haggard, deaf, dumb, blind, stupid, foolish, rebellious people. And God says, perfect. These are the witnesses I want. These are the ones I want to give witness and testimony to me. Watch what happens here. God calls out these own witnesses, and then he summons the nations to ask, and he says to the nations, and this is referring back to things that have been said in the previous passages. He says, who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Remember, he had tempted the other gods of the other nations. Can you tell me why we exist? Can you tell me the story of creation? And can you tell me why things are the way they are? God, Yahweh, says he can. Can you tell me what's going to take place in the future and where this is all going? And the other idols, the other gods, the other systems cannot. And God, the God of Scripture, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning, and he declares. And whatever he declares, 100% of the time, without fail, whatever God declares, it comes to pass. It's not just that he's a great fortune teller. The point isn't look and see who's better at telling the future just for the sake of that. The point is it's declaring and showing forth God's full and complete and ultimate sovereignty over the greatest and most powerful nations on the earth, even if they don't believe in him. Your lack of belief in God does not stop God's full and complete and absolute authority and sovereignty over you. It doesn't stop it at all. He can use the most blind and deaf witness as his witness, and he's happy to do so. It's not hard for him. So Judah is God's own chosen witness in verse 10 and 11, it declares. But what good is a blind and a deaf witness? What we see here is the first thing that comes out is God doesn't save people who can save themselves. God doesn't call his witnesses to declare themselves to be fit and righteous and right before God, and therefore God should save them. It's kind of like, and you see hints of the gospel here. God is not interested in calling a people to himself who are qualified to be his people. What God is interested in doing is calling forth a people for himself who are anything but qualified. They're completely disqualified. They don't understand who God is. They don't have a grip on their sins or their temptations or their lusts. They're ignorant in their ways, and God says, perfect, that's just the people that I want. And he goes and he grabs those people. You're going to be my people. You're going to be my chosen people. You're going to be witnesses and testify to my greatness. But there's this mess, it seems like, because they cannot witness to anything. they can't give a testimony. How can that kind of person give a testimony? Well, what's happening is they are the testimony. It's not that they give testimony. It's that they are the testimony. Because 100 plus years later, when God brings them out, when God delivers them, when he sends Cyrus to be the redeemer, and they are delivered. And it's not, they're not delivered because of their greatness. They're not delivered because they cause a great uprising. They're not delivered because they are a holy people and they've been crying out to God and worshiping him rightly. They're a mess even when they're in Babylon. But they are a witness because physically God goes and grabs them and he saves them and he delivers them and he puts them back in Jerusalem. And that is that action, that the physical action of what God does in space and time in these losers' lives is a testimony to the grace and greatness of God. And what God has done in your life, you know in your heart, your soul, are a loser. You're a leftover of what might have been good and righteous. God is giving testimony by delivering you. Not by you raising your hand and saying, I'm righteous enough, I'm good enough, I meet the standard. God is delivering on his own, and as he delivers, you become the witness. You become the testifier of his grace, of his sufficiency, of his salvation. This is what's going on. So in verses 12 and 13, I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? When God says now and delivers, you're delivered. When God says now and saves and forgives, you are saved and you are forgiven. And no one can reverse it because it's not our act. It's not the act of some other God or other system. It's the act of God himself. It's what God does in time and space. It's what God does on this earth in the lives of people and of nations we see here. Our witness to God's saving grace is a witness in spite of ourselves. You see? It's a witness in spite of ourselves. It's worthwhile though thinking for a moment, what made these people blind? Why are they blind and deaf? Because when God's people are blind, then they are not able to testify to his presence, his providence, and his sovereign goodness. And we see here also that there are times that Israel, who is already God's chosen possession, finds itself blind, finds itself deaf, unable to trust God, unable to believe in God, walking away from God because of their disobedience, because of their refusal to trust him. Judah abandoned faith in God, and the scriptures are replete with how they turn themselves over and over and over again to serve idols because other gods at that time seemed to be more present, more predictable, and in control of the world. There was the fertility goddess over here, and some lands were worshiping the fertility goddess, and they were getting all kinds of plants, and their economy boomed, and we'll worship the fertility goddess then. And there were others that were worshiping a god of war, and they were finding themselves protected or or conquering other lands. Oh, we'll worship the god of war then, they would say. We'll turn away from trusting in God alone. And we'll still call ourselves followers of Yahweh, but we'll also turn to these other gods who will deliver better. Well, the same thing's going on with the Pharisees, even in Jesus' day and in Paul's ministry, because now the true Redeemer, the real Redeemer, Jesus Christ comes. And there's a real interesting passage in Matthew chapter 13 when the parables are given. Jesus gives the parables, and after he gives the parables, The disciples come up to him and say, why do you speak to us in parables? And he says, I speak to you in parables so that those, and he's mostly pointing to the Pharisees, to the unbelievers, the ones who are going to reject him. I speak in parables So those won't they won't understand. So hearing, they won't be able to hear. So seeing, they won't be able to see. They'll be blind. And he quotes from Isaiah. Paul, at the end of his ministry, as recorded in the book of Acts, finds himself in prison in Rome. And as he's in Rome, the Jews come and they say, tell us the story. What has been going on? Tell us about this Messiah you're proclaiming. And so he proclaims the Messiah from the Old Testament. And he tells them that Jesus, who has been risen from the dead, is that Messiah for you. And it says at the end of the book of Acts that some believed, but many of them rejected. And as they reject, Paul turns to them and he says this very same thing. He says, it is just as the scripture said, that hearing you won't hear and seeing you won't see. He'll be right before your eyes and you'll reject him. In fact, Israel, he will come right, the very one who is the incarnation of the story of exile and return. The very one. The greater Cyrus, the greater Solomon, the greater King David. He's going to be right there before your eyes. You're going to murder him. You're going to crucify him. And as you crucify him, he is going to pay by his blood for the sins of his people. And in his resurrection, going to justify those and deliver them in the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And he's going to open ears and open eyes. And it will be a testimony. You'll be a testimony in spite of yourself to his goodness. Well, idols, what were the idols of the Pharisees? Because they were following God's law and adding to it and adding to it. Why were they adding to it? They were adding to God's law because what they really believed is that they were self-righteous. They really believed they could save themselves. They really believed they were pretty darn good and pretty darn holy. And this is a trap that each and every one of us can get into. I'm pretty darn good. You know, what do you mean calling me a loser? You know? I need a self-help program. I need to feel better about myself. I need to learn to love myself better before I love my neighbor, right? That's the therapy-minded the mindset that we have in our day and age. And in the Pharisees' day and age, it was, I am righteous. The Pharisee would stand in the court and pray, Father, Lord God, thank you for not making me like that sinner over there. Instead, I'm righteous and I tithe and I go beyond that and I say all of my prayers and look at me. Look at how righteous I am. That's why you should accept me. He did not go home, the scriptures say, justified. But the sinner who beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That one went home justified. God saves sinners, not righteous people. God delivers out of exile those who have fled from him, those who have rebelled against him, not good people, not good nations. Idols can be little statues. And they can be little statues that we bow down to. It's good to think about what idols also can be, because we're going to be talking about idols for several chapters here. Idols also can be false religions, false systems of thinking about creation and fall and redemption and eternity. They can be systems of self-help. They can be systems of self-righteousness. Idols can be a secular statism, where you put your faith and your hope and you believe from cradle to grave that the state is going to take care of you, or philosophical ideas that tickle our own sensibilities and our fleshly desires. Those idols are blind to the truth, and their followers, we are told, become just like them. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 115. This is what idols do. It's interesting because we become like who we worship. We become like what we worship. What are you like? Who are you like? Because you become like who you worship. And in Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. See, God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases, and the dumb idols, dumb, deaf, blind idols can't do anything. That's the contrast. But verse 8 says also this, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who follow false religions, those who follow dumb idols, those who follow and place their faith in things other than the Lord Jesus Christ become dumb and deaf and blind to the world around them, to what is really truth, and they're, of course, become blind to God. Well, these blind witnesses never did proclaim the truth of God in Babylon the way we might think of witnessing. They didn't go in, okay, now we understand, we're going to be witnesses to God, and so we're going to be carried off into exile, and we're going to build an evangelism program. That never happened. That never happened in Babylon. They were very poor people at giving testimony. But when God made a way for them to return to Jerusalem, that's when they became the testimony. For God declared here that he would do just that. He declared years before and in another place what he would do in that land and that he was sovereign. Now, fast forward ahead. When Christ was crucified, where were his disciples? Scattered. They didn't stay there with him at the cross, with the exception of John and his mother. The rest, and a few other women, all of the disciples, all the apostles were gone. Where were his witnesses? And the fact that they were such terrible witnesses at that moment, did it change the witness of Jesus Christ? When Christ rose from the dead, why were they not all gathered around the tomb? You can read in the scriptures, he says to them over and over again, they're going to put me to death, and I'm going to be buried, and in 3 days, I'm gonna rise up from the dead. And the apostles, the disciples must have said, these are mysterious words. I wonder what he means. Because there's nobody camping out at the grave on the third day. They don't believe. They don't see. And then Jesus reveals himself to them. Not only that, but after the 40 days of teaching, after his ascension, then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and everything changes. It is by the power of God's Spirit that they become powerful witnesses to his resurrection, to his divinity, to his reign over all the earth. And once the Holy Spirit fell upon them, these apostles embraced in a way they had not before their identity. John, in his epistle in 1 John, says this about this testimony now. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, John is saying this, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, you see how he keeps saying this over and over again? We were blind, we were deaf. That which we have seen and heard and now can declare to you, to testify to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I don't know about you, but if I was Peter, I would have run for the high hills after Jesus rose from the dead. I would have been so ashamed of my horrible witness. Peter denied Jesus on the night that he's crucified. Wouldn't you be ashamed to be with him? And yet we find Peter, full of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, declaring boldly. In one sense, Peter has a terrible witness, right? We talk about having a good testimony. Didn't I see you with that man? The woman says while they're standing around the fire, no, I don't know him. I'll curse up a storm to make sure you realize that I don't have anything to do with Jesus. Great testimony there, Peter. Way to go. And God says, that's the one I want. Full of the Holy Spirit, days later, Peter is the one who is going to stand up and declare the righteousness of another, not his righteousness. What is your witness? What is your testimony? It's not what you have done. Your witness, your testimony is what God has done. It's what God is doing. And that's all the way from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. It's all about what God has done, not what you're doing. It's important to grow in your understanding and ability to defend the faith. It really is. It's important to be able to answer the questions with regard to the faith. But it is also true that your imperfect witness in your life and your words is used by God perfectly to show forth his mercy, his saving power, and his faithfulness. What God has done in your life, the transformation that has taken place in your life, is a testimony already, a witness to the world around you. And God uses it. God uses it, and he uses it in you individually. He uses it in your family. He uses it in a community of saints. He uses it in a church far more than you realize. To the extent that some of us get this, it makes us most of us feel to shrink back and think, I really don't have, when I really think about how I have failed God, how much I fall short, I begin to think that I'm a terrible witness. I cannot give testimony. We think it's all, I've got to build myself, I've got to become a better Christian to have a testimony. No. No, what you need to do, what you need is the grace of God revealed in your life. And if even in your sense of conviction that you're not good enough, that's a sense of conviction that God gives to you, a sense of conviction that you can use to show forth, but for the grace of God. But look what the grace of God has done in my life. Look what the grace of God has done in my family. Look what the grace of God does in his people. Look at what God does. In John chapter 9 is the story of the blind man. Yeah? Isn't it, you know, you gotta, when you read the New Testament, when you read the healings that take place that Jesus does, these are not random things taking place. They're connected. They're connected to the story and the theology of God and of Jesus. He's not just, you know, someone cuts his finger and so Jesus goes and he heals the bloody finger or something, you know. Someone loses their arm and Jesus puts it back on. Someone's ear was cut off and he put it back on. But why do we have the different healings that take place? Well, they're teaching us more than just the fact that Jesus is the great healer. There's a blind man. He's been blind since birth. And the disciples are asking Jesus, why is this man blind since birth? Is this because of his sin or because of the sin of his parents? And Jesus says, it's not because of either. It's to reveal the glory of God. Now, why is healing a blind man particularly revealing the glory of God? Jesus goes, the blind man cannot do anything, and Jesus heals. He opens up the blind man's eyes. What are the words of the testimony of that blind man when the Pharisees drag him in and say, who healed you? He tells them, well, I'm not exactly sure who this guy was. He tells them who it is, and they keep questioning him. And he turns to them and says, I thought you guys were the great teachers. I thought you guys are the ones who would know the word of God and understand that these kinds of things would be pointing to the Messiah. What's the problem? They get really mad at him. They say, well, no, this man's a sinner because he heals on the Sabbath. In John 9, verse 20, 25, the blind man answers and he says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. There's his witness. There's his testimony. There's how much he understands. Not a great defense of the faith. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know. Once I was blind, but now I see. And that just like an arrow into the heart of the Pharisees who won't believe, because that testimony of what God has done is the moment of decision now for them. And they will do everything they can to put that man to shame and his family and silence him, because they cannot stand the idea. That was a powerful, powerful witness. And the only thing he said was, I once was blind, but now I see. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Oftentimes, people think of Paul as this great and holy and righteous man. I mean, my goodness, he wrote, if he's responsible along with Luke of writing the Gospel of Luke and Acts, because Luke is a traveler with Paul, then Paul is responsible for more words in the New Testament than any other man. Listen to what Paul says about himself. This is the writer of the New Testament, the human writer of the New Testament then. Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God saves sinners, even the chief of sinners. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul will even write and say that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. It's about God's faithfulness first. God used the rebellious, idolatrous, murderous Jews in Jesus' day to bring his saving testimony to the Gentile nations. Don't you think he can and is using your imperfect testimony and witness today? You should stop believing the lie that you have nothing to offer or say to a world of unbelief. If God can use a nation that for generations and generations rebelled against him, then God can use you. God is using you because he has a plan. He knows the end from the beginning, and he is using you to bring light and salt, to bring forth his gospel in the world. Open your eyes and see what God is doing in your life. The witness of the blind, it turns out, is only more glorifying of the self-existent, self-sustaining, self-determining, utterly unique God and Savior. So again, listen to verses 10 through 13. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver me or can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" This is the God that you trust. And then he goes on and says what he's going to do. And this is the future prophecy, verse 14 to 15. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon," which doesn't exist as a world empire yet, but it will, "and I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans," they were the main people group that made up the Babylonian Empire, "the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships." They would come up the Euphrates River. They would come down from the Persian Gulf or the Gulf down there, and in and out of that area would be this great system of bringing riches into Babylon. These ships were things that they were very proud of, and these would be the ships that they would flee in. They would flee in as they were fleeing from Cyrus as he comes in to the land. So, over 100 years before that takes place, this is what is being declared by Isaiah. And he says, God speaking, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So this is why Israel need not fear. This future enormous empire of Babylon, far outweighing little Judah in military strength and economic prosperity and influence and geographic stretch, it looks like there's just no way that Judah would be able to stop them, would be able to turn against them. But because God would work in his particular way, Babylon would find itself fleeing in the very ships it had rejoiced in from Israel's Redeemer. But this Redeemer is not selected by Israel. Cyrus does not even come from Israel. Physical might, economic prosperity, political power, geographic size, none of this provides assurance for any nation, for any person. Faith alone in the Holy One of Israel, the Creator and King of all, provides assurance, and it is offered to the sons of Abraham, descendants identified as having the faith of Abraham. And what kind of faith did Abraham have? He believed what he couldn't, what was not, what could not be seen. He believed that which couldn't happen. His wife could not bring forth children. And Abraham believed God that he would be the father of many nations. Faith believes in things that you cannot see. Faith believes and hopes, expects in what God has declared. What he's going to do is so incredible, though. In verse 16, he says something that, 16 through 18, something that actually causes you to pause. I want you to think of how many times in the Psalms you are told to remember what God did. Remember that God delivered out of the Exodus. How many of those Psalms were told to remember how Pharaoh was put down and how the plagues were brought and how they were delivered out? And over we're told, remember God's works. Remember them. Look at verse 18. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. I don't want you to remember. God is not contradicting himself. Look back in 16 and 17. He is talking about the Exodus. He's saying, thus says the Lord, what's going to happen to Babylon? Who's telling you this? Well, the Lord is, who made a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. When they found themselves, Moses and his people, at the banks of the Red Sea, there's no way out. There's no deliverance. And God did a miraculous thing. And Isaiah writes, I want you to forget that. when they've been told for years and years and years, I want you to remember that. I want you to forget that. I want you to forget that in the sense that that is the way that God is going to necessarily save. God is able to save in any of a variety of ways. This is going to be a witness to God's sovereignty, holiness, and redeeming love, and it will be far greater than the first Exodus. There he made the wetland dry. And if you look at verse 19 at the very end, we see he's saying, I'm going to actually do the opposite this time. I'm going to cause waters to go into the deserts. He doesn't actually do that. He doesn't actually water the deserts. He does provide a way. So what he's doing is he's talking about how God works in mysterious and strange ways in the way that he delivers. He does new things all the time. God never needs to do the same things twice. And I think one of the ways to take a look at this is how creative God is, for instance, even in his creation. You know, evolutionists want to tell us that the reason that giraffes have long necks is because, you know, some horse or something started stretching his neck, and then he died, and a little bit of DNA was passed on. And after a few millions of years, you end up with a giraffe with long necks. Instead of looking at all the different animals and how over time problems were solved, instead, look at all of creation and look at how God takes care of needs or delivers out of a circumstance with just all kinds of different ideas. He grows necks, or he gives wings, or he gives gills, or he puts 4 feet on them, or he gives 2 feet, or he just takes care of his creation. He provides for his creation. He provides for all that he's made, and he does so. And it's as though you every time you turn around, he goes, "Oh, let's do it a different way. Let's do it this way now, and let's do it this way now." This is how God is. He's not like a robot. He's not like a machine just kicking out the same thing over and over again. Now, how does that play out? Why is that important? Because he declares that he's going to do this new thing. In verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and shall you know it? Will you be able to know what I'm about to do? And in one sense, he's talking about the return out of the exile. But again, really what he's talking about is sending his son. God had never done that before. God had never taken on human flesh before. And the way that he goes about saving, rather than calling upon us to provide a substitute, he provides the substitute in his son. This is the new thing. And we are a part of the new thing. And I want to close with this by just having you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see this. Paul's reflecting on this ministry of reconciliation and the work of Christ who has made all things new. And he is using the language of this passage in Isaiah. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." What Paul is saying is the same thing that Isaiah was saying. You are God's witness. You're the new creation. If you're in Christ, we don't consider Christ according to the flesh anymore, the old flesh, because he's been raised to new life in the new flesh, in the new creation. We consider him as the new creation, and all who are in Christ are a part of that new creation. Something brand new is taking place on this earth. You are the testimony of that new thing that's taking place on this world, in space and time, because you have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And no one else has ever been reconciled to God any other way. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ, received by faith, is anyone ever saved. Peter reflects in the same way on the new people that God has made for himself through Jesus, and in terms of being a new creation, a new people, where he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim," that you may be the witnesses, that you may be the testimony, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. "You who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Your testimony is this: I've received the mercy of God. I didn't climb a ladder of righteousness. I received the mercy of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because what that means is that God is doing this new thing all the time, all around us, all over the world. Some Christians seem to think that God has no new things to do. God sent his son. Now we preach the gospel, but God is somehow distant and removed. One day he's coming back. Until then, we're kind of left to our own to kind of flounder and do the best that we can, rather than understand that God, by his Spirit, is at work among us right now. That's why you're saved. You're not saved because you came to an intellectual understanding and you made this decision and you're really smart and you figured it out, and too bad for the dumb people out there. No, you're saved because God grabbed you. And he gave you, by his Holy Spirit, the ability to understand and to begin to understand and to grow in that understanding, yes. But he gave you faith to believe. He gave you the ability, by his mercy, to turn to him when you in your flesh wouldn't turn to him. He gave that as a gift to you. Now, to say that God is doing new things is not to say that that the work of Jesus Christ was not finished and complete, that there's something else that has to happen. And that's very important also, because everything that's happening new is because of what Jesus Christ did. And so you need to think of it this way. Every time someone is saved, it's a new thing that God is doing. Every little deliverance you receive is a new thing from God. This is an overflow of this new thing that's going on. Every time there's been a reformation, a revival, a new awakening, it is God who is at work doing a new thing. And it's all stemming from this one new thing. It's all stemming from the fact that Jesus is the creator, redeemer, and king of this new creation. God is doing a new thing. And maybe what you need to understand, maybe what you need to grab, maybe what has blinded you or deafened you is that you don't think God's going to do anything new in your life, in your situation. Maybe you think God isn't going to do a new thing in the current political events going on in our country, or the world events going on in our world. Maybe you think that God sent Jesus and the gospel was proclaimed and now it's just this proclamation, kind of like the Geico banner. Did you see that flying along in the skies today on 405? Save money, Geico. There's your message for the day. Okay, maybe it's just a message flying through the sky. But it has no impact. It has no power to do anything. It's not doing anything. Because look at all the tragedies. Look at all the difficulties. Look at the things going on in my life. God's not here. You're blind. You're deaf. And you need to hear the gospel again. You need to hear that Jesus Christ is right here by the power in the person of his Holy Spirit. And he has proclaimed that he will do a new thing. What new thing do you need? What new thing do you need? He is here. Do you need forgiveness? Do you need deliverance? Do you need mercy? Do you need power to be able to stand and do what is right? Do you need freedom? Jesus Christ is here. God has done a new thing. And the kinds of new things that he's going to continue to do now in your life, in your children's life, in your children's children's life, in the nations of this world, from now until he comes, there is going to be new thing after new thing after new thing. So many, we're going to forget a whole bunch. We're going to forget so many. Because God is at work doing so many new things, and it starts now in your life, right now, to open your eyes. Jesus is here. You don't have to fear. Isaiah said that to a people who were going to be taken into captivity. And God says it to you now, now, to receive. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are in awe at the new thing that you have done in the incarnation and in the death and resurrection of your son, Jesus. We are even more amazed that we are the work of your new things today. We are your testimony. We are the witness that you take sinners, losers, mess ups, and you save them. You forgive them. You raise them up to new life. You deliver them from their bondage. You set them free and make them kings and priests with you over this world to live out the gospel while living in the gospel of grace. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.